Well, as you can see, we are going through the book of Judges at the moment, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to get the whole counsel of God. And we almost got to the end of Judges chapter 3 last time. So today we're going to begin at verse 31, which is the very last verse in chapter 3. So far as we've gone through this book, we've seen two judges come on the scene. First of all, we saw Othniel, who was the first man in the Bible upon whom it says was the Spirit of God. And then the second judge we saw was Ehud, who made a two-edged sword and thrust it into Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And we had that great picture of the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and where that is thrust in. As the Bible puts it, the dirt comes out of our lives. And they were both very important lessons for us to learn, because as we look at the book of Judges, the children of Israel just keep wandering away from God. And God, through these judges, or more properly we could call them heroes, keeps bringing them back to him. So as we pick it up in verse 31 of chapter 3 today, the second judge, Ehud, dies and they have 80 years of peace. And then it's no surprise that we read in verse 31, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. So the phrase after him here seems to indicate to us that this man Shamgar is also a judge, and that's the way that the grammar seems to present him to us. Now, the name Shamgar means destroyer. And, you know, I don't know, maybe you, right now, you might be thinking maybe you should have named your young son Shamgar. But I think it's interesting that Shamgar is not actually a Hebrew name. Anath, his father here, is named after one of the Canaanite gods. It was actually the god of fertility and war. So it seems that this is one of the families of Israel that went into idolatry. And the father, sometime in the previous 80 years of rest that Ehud had brought them, was named Anath by his parents, who became idolaters, and then they named their son Shamgar. But evidently, this young man has had enough, and he had a heart for God. And it says that he slew 600 Philistines, which is where we get the modern name Palestine from, with an ox goad, it says, with an ox goad. Now, an ox goad was usually about 8 foot long, 2.5 meters, round about that long. And today in Israel, some of the Bedouins and the Arabs, they still use them. And that what they are, they're like a pole-like implement, if you like, with a point on one end, sometimes made of metal, sometimes made of brass. And the pointed end is used to poke the ox to keep it moving when it's pulling the plow. And on the other end, it broadens out and there's a blade there. And they use that blade to scrape the clay off of the blade of the plow as it goes through the field and it gets caked up. So this man had an ox goad. That's what he had. He didn't have a diploma. He didn't have a certificate. But God used him in a mighty way. Shamgar, 600 Philistines with an ox goad. What have you got? What have you got? A pen? Paintbrush? A hammer? A screwdriver? Jawbone of a donkey like Samson, maybe? What's in your hand? The gift of hospitality? Your voice? A son or a daughter? How do you treat your wife or your husband? Do you take them for granted? You know, I speak for myself, but I find when I'm filled with his Spirit and when I'm in his word, everything becomes just that, you know, so much clearer. And it clarifies what my ox goad is. And it brings it into focus. And I see why he's placed it there. And I see what it is. What's your ox goad? What is it that God has given to you to serve him with? Now, as we move on into chapter 4, just to get a bit of background, our focus kind of switches from the southern part of Israel with Ehud and Eglon and Othniel and Shamgar, and we begin to look to the north where Deborah and Barak will face Jabin, king of Hazor. And as we look at this battle in chapters 4 and 5, it will be the first time that Israel will face Canaanites that are actually ruling over them. With Eglon, he'd come from the land of Moab. But now, sadly for the first time, the very people that they were meant to destroy and drive out of the promised land have gained such a foothold in the land and in their lives that they're now ruling over them. And Jabin is not actually the name of this guy, but it's a title like Pharaoh was for the Egyptians. It's a title for the king of Hazor. And it was approximately 100 years before this, in Joshua chapter 11, that the children of Israel had faced another Jabin who was king of Hazor then. And at that time, the city of Hazor was about 200 acres. It covered an area of about 200 acres. And it was the dominant city in the north of Israel. Josephus tells us that in that battle that they fought then, there were 20,000 chariots of iron. Here, we're going to see that there's just 900 chariots of iron, and the children of Israel don't know what to do. And Josephus goes on to say that back in Joshua chapter 11, there were 300,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Fear not, for I will be with you." And they went off into battle and they had a tremendous victory. Here, 100 years later, the northern part of Israel has been dominated and oppressed for 20 years by this particular Jabin who's come back to power with only 900 chariots. After Ehud and Eglon that we looked at last time, they have the longest period of rest that they ever have in the book of Judges, which is 80 years. And because their hearts have turned away from the one true God and they've begun to worship other gods again, now God has to deal with the children of Israel yet again. So chapter 4 begins by saying, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." And you know, this is so sad when you look at it. This is about 200 years after they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They had been delivered from the Egyptians, and now this same God that led them through the Red Sea is delivering them into the hand of Jabin because of their disobedience. And you know, the thing we need to take out of all of this is that this is the same God that we serve. And I think as we look at this and as we look at our nation today, I think we need to pray. Sim led us in a prayer just a little while ago for our nation, but I really think we need to pray. We need to seriously pray. We need to pray for our government and we need to pray for our MPs. Doesn't matter about party politics. Because, you know, we have these scriptures and we see the character of God in operation. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to pray for ourselves too. That we would continue to seek his will in everything we do. And I mean everything that we do. Because you see, we don't serve him out of fear. That's not what he wants. Because he loves every one of us and he wants the best for us. The scriptures tell us that. And he wants us to love him, not fear him. He's given us the air that we breathe and the trees and the flowers and the sunshine and the wind and the rain and the very food that we eat. But by the same token, make no mistake, nobody messes with our God. He is the creator of the universe. And deep down, we know what's right and what's wrong. And I believe we ignore him at our peril. Our God is not to be messed with. And if we choose to ignore him and live like the children of Israel here, where every man did what was right in his own sight, it will come back to bite us, just as it does here. Because his word tells us that he is a jealous God. And he doesn't want us going after other gods, whatever they might be, and serving them instead of him. So, finding themselves in this situation, verse 3 here says, "And the children of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron." That's this Jabin. 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So we meet here this remarkable woman called Deborah. And she's one of only, I believe, one of only five prophetesses that are named in the Bible. And not only that, but she's a prophetess and a judge. And the only other person in the Bible that seems to wear that mantle is Samuel. He's the last of the judges and the first of the prophets in the line of prophets. So Deborah is a very, very remarkable woman. She really is. And her heart is totally open to God's leading. And she had that ability to be led by the Holy Spirit. And she steps into this role of a judge or guide of Israel. And you know, as we look at her, she doesn't take out ads in the paper. She doesn't have to promote herself. She doesn't go begging for money on TV. She goes and she sits under a tree and the nation comes to her. She doesn't go looking for them. And she's known for her wisdom and for her relationship with the Lord. And the nation of Israel comes to her for judgment and for decisions and for biblical advice. Now, she's also a military analyst and an advisor. And she's also a psalmist. So Deborah is a really remarkable woman. And verse 6 says, "And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun.'" Now Deborah here, her name means bee, as in bzzz. You know, I don't know about you, but I love bees. I don't like the fact that they carry a sting about with them, you know, and I don't particularly like it when they buzz around my head, but I love honey, you know, and you can't have one without the other, can you? So, you know, but I think bees, actually, I think they're very intelligent, and of course they're very important for pollination as well, aren't they? Wasps, on the other hand, I mean, you know, I don't see any purpose for them at all, you know, I think they should all just die, you know. But I think this is a fitting name for her, you know, because there's a tremendous sweetness about this woman, Deborah. And as we go on, we're going to see that there's a tremendous sting to her as well. So I think it's a very fitting name. And her husband, Lapidoth, who lives and dies in obscurity, really, except for the fact that we hear that he's married to Deborah, His name means torches. And she sends for this man Barak here, and his name means lightning. So apparently she likes fiery guys, you know. And verse 7, as we look at that, the Lord speaks and he says, "And I will draw to you to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into your hand." So Naphtali and Zebulun are two tribes that border on Mount Tabor. And Deborah is all the way down between Bethel and Ramah. So it's at least a week's journey away. That's where she is. And she calls for Barak to come down to her, and she speaks to him, and she tells him to go back and gather 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and go up to Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor rises about 1,300 foot above the Valley of Armageddon, Valley of Jezreel, where the Kishon River runs through. And the Kishon, I don't know whether you know much about the terrain there, but it's pretty silted up today. And it's not much more than just a stream now, but even up to just over 100 years ago, sailing ships would come in and come up the Kishon and deliver their goods. They'd come in from the Mediterranean. So in the era we're looking at this morning, the Kishon was a river, and it would certainly be one of those rivers that would overflow its banks during the rainy season. And that's going to come into play as we go through this. So she says to this guy, Barak, "Go to Mount Tabor and gather 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun." And the Lord says, "I will deliver this guy Sisera, who's the captain of Jabin's army, into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go." Now, we have no way of knowing where this guy's just a little bit chicken or what the story is here, really. And people will say, you know, well, this is why, you know, is this the reason that God raised up Deborah? Because he couldn't get a man to do anything? Well, I think you can make up your own mind on that. I'm sure some of you ladies might do that. But, you know, I think that God can do whatever he wants to. And he can do it the way he wants to do it. And I'm glad he raised up Deborah. It is interesting, though, that when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, you know, that the chapter about faith, Barak is one of those mentioned in the hall of faith as a man of faith. So I think there's something else going on here. See, it tells us in chapter 5 that not amongst 40,000 in Israel was there a spear or a shield found. So that would seem to indicate that Jabin had disarmed the men of Israel. So look at the situation. Barak is going to go to 10,000 of these men and he's going to say, "Come with me to Mount Tabor and do battle against Sisera, and the Lord's going to deliver them into your hand." And they're going to say, "Yeah, right." But he knows that if he goes to the men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and he says, "Debs is coming too," that because she's esteemed as a judge and a prophetess in Israel, that this thing has a chance of getting off the ground. And I think that's what he's saying here. If you go with me, then I'm into this as well. But if you don't go with me, then I'm not going either. And she said, "I will surely go with you. Notwithstanding, the journey that you shall take shall not be for your honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, we don't know if she's asked her husband Lapidoth, you know, "Hey, you okay with me going?" I mean, it's at least a week's journey from where she is up to this area of Mount Tabor. Again, it tells us when we get into chapter 5 that the highways there are so overrun with thieves and bandits that you couldn't even travel on the roads openly. You know, these were dangerous times. So, I mean, What about you guys here this morning, you know? Imagine your wife coming to you and saying, look, the Lord told me to go with 10,000 of these men with no weapons into battle. And God's going to give us the victory. You'd probably say, honey, just sit down here. Just relax. Take a few of these, you know. They'll settle you down and I'll call for a doctor. I mean, just think about this. She has a husband. And she says to Barak, surely I'll go with you. I mean, this is a woman of tremendous faith. She has tremendous faith. This is a woman that's more of a man, maybe, than any other men in Israel at this time. And she's probably saying here, the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. She's prophesying that as she says it. And she goes with Barak to Kadesh, which is over by the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, about 30 miles from Mount Tabor. That's where she's going to go first, where the troops are going to muster to go into this battle. And as she says that, you know, but maybe Barak's thinking that God's going to deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman, and he's probably thinking that this woman, Deborah, is this woman that she's talking about at this point in time. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now, if you're going to fight chariots, you want to be on a mountain, right? You don't want to be on flat ground. So this is good strategy. But the thing you have to realize about this is these 10,000 men and Barak, they don't know chapter 5. They've never read the book of Judges. Because it tells us in chapter 5 that the Lord's going to fight from heaven. And the Lord brings a tremendous storm. Josephus says there was hail and lightning. And it tells us there that the river Kishon will overflow its banks in chapter 5 and sweep Sisera and his army away. But in reality, these guys are simply going in faith. There is no record here at all that they know anything about the storm that's coming that we read about in the next chapter. But nevertheless, they went. They went. And they weren't willing to withhold anything of themselves in regards to serving the Lord. I'll say that again. They weren't prepared to withhold anything of themselves in regards to serving the Lord. And I think we should take note of that. There was nothing that was too great for them to do for their God. And the Lord will say in the next chapter that Zebulun and Naphtali jeopardized their lives for the things of God. And it kind of gives them a wonderful approval there. So these two tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, they went with Barak. Now Heber, the Kenite, it says, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zarnaim, which is by Kadesh. And we're being introduced to Heber here because in this verse, because of his wife Jael, who is going to feature as we go on. And they showed Sisera, they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinom, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles to the river Kishon. So this is a family of the Kenites which come from Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, Numbers 10:29. And going even further back, they're related to Midian, who was one of Abraham's sons through Keturah, his second wife. So these are a family that have got Abraham's blood in their veins. And yet this man separates himself from the Kenites and he moves up to Kadesh by the southern end of the Sea of Galilee and he goes and he grasses on Barak. For some reason, he goes to Sisera and he tells them, hey, you know, all these guys, they're gathered over there ready for battle towards Mount Tabor. But that's okay, because God is using that. Because back in verse 7, if you remember, we just read it, God said, I will draw unto you to the river Kishon, or Kishon, yeah, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver them into your hands. So God drew them there. Which is actually kind of interesting, because evidently God uses people who rat on others. You need to remember that if somebody tells on you, okay? But then again, some of you may need to be told on. I don't know. But verse 14 says, and Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Is not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited Sisera, I love the way that says that, discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. It tells us in the next chapter, by the way, that the chariots, they all get stuck in the mud. When the rain comes, they get bogged down, and the horses are, it says, plunging their feet in the mud, and they couldn't run. And as Barak and his 10,000 men are on the sides of Mount Tabor, they can look down on the flat plain below. And just before this, they heard the hoofbeats, and they'd seen the dust coming up from the dry valley. And now, all of a sudden, the heavens open up. And the water starts to flow, and many of them are washed away as the river Kishon begins to overflow its banks. We sang this morning, what a powerful name the name of God is. And our God is a powerful God. And from their position on Mount Tabor, they see those that are left all bogged down in the mud. And Deborah says, see, the Lord has gone before you. Because as they sit there, they can see the storm and they can see what's going on below, and they go down into battle, and Sisera realizes that he's defeated by this point, and he jumps out of his chariot and he begins to slop through the mud trying to escape. But Barak, it says, pursued after the chariots and after the host to Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. So here she is, Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now, Sisera's problem is going to be this, okay? There's peace between Jabin and Heber, but there's not peace between Jabin and Heber's wife Jael. And, you know, you just want to make sure if you go and stay with somebody, you know, in somebody's house, that you're not only friends with the husband, but you're also friends with the wife too, right? You'll see why as we go on. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Now, what's happened here, evidently, is that she's invited him into what amongst the Bedouins was part of the tent that belonged to the women. And more properly, it was probably the harem. And for any man to enter into that place was upon penalty of death, unless they were invited in. So she says to him, come on, come and hide in here. No one's going to think of looking for you in here. And she goes in and she covers him up with a rug or a heavy quilt. And he said to her, give me, I pray you, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, King James says that she gave him a bottle of milk, but it's not straight from the fridge, okay? I mean, this is a wineskin filled with sour or curdled milk. It was called Laban, L-A-B-E-N. And the Arabs still drink that today, by the way. It probably doesn't sound that good to you. Certainly doesn't to me. But actually, it was a show of hospitality. That's what it was. And it still is. Again, He said to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here, that you shall say no. Now, she is realizing that no doubt there's been a defeat. And she sees the condition he's in, and he's running away, of course, and he's not in his chariot, and he's not leading his army. And she sees that he's afraid, and he's wanting to hide himself. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him. She crept up to him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. He's fast asleep on the ground, and she didn't need more of an opportunity than that, it appears, and he's gone. At least we know what was the last thing that went through Sisera's mind, I guess. Now, I'm lightening this up a little bit because there's another message here. But, you know, people read this, and I think they're aghast. What in the world kind of story is this, you know? And if you're a visitor this morning or you're listening to this online, you're probably thinking, I knew it was that kind of place, you know. Guys on guitars and instead of a real organ, and, you know, this guy's up there now, and he's talking about driving tent pegs through people's heads, you know, and I've got to get my family away from here, you know. But she goes softly to him because he's fast asleep and he's weary. And she uses a nail of the tent, and it's clearly a tent peg. But you have to understand, even in this culture today, if you go amongst the Bedouins, it's the women's job to take the tent down and put the tent back up again. So she drives this tent peg right through this guy's head and into the ground. And it says, so he died. I think that's a foregone conclusion, really, isn't it? But if you check some of these Bedouin women out today, you know, there's no trouble believing that they could quite easily drive a tent peg through your head without just one swing of a hammer, you know. And this kind of flies in the face, really, of hospitality that's evident amongst the Bedouins and the Arabs. Because, you know, if you're invited into the tent, into one of their tents, then you are safe. It's, you know, even if they hate you and you're their enemy, as long as you've got the hospitality, you're safe. It's a code of honor they have, and if you're asking into their tent, then you're safe. And some scholars look at this chapter and they all could too quickly say, well, you know, she was deceptive. She was deceiving. She said, don't worry, come in, relax, I'll take care of you. She wasn't kidding, was she? But look, the Lord is the one who said, I will deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. And that's exactly what he did. It's exactly what he did. And if you remember last time, Ehud was a judge in Israel. And Israel had rest for 80 years as a result of his ministry. But when he killed Eglon, he did that with deception too. He went into his summer parlor, didn't he? And he said, I've got a message for you. Well, this was a message that Jael had for Sisera. She just didn't wake him up to tell him about it, you know. But so he died, it says. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And when he came in into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. He wasn't at the battle, but eventually they destroyed him as well. I think as we look at this, you know, this just goes to show us the power of God. And, you know, he is master of everything. He created everything that we see. And I don't think we should ever take God lightly. The great thing for us, of course, is he loves each one of us, every one of us. He even loves those who go astray. So should we. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 5, we're going to get to the song that they sing as a result of this victory. And all scholars agree that it's one of the most beautiful records that there is of ancient Hebrew poetry. It's a psalm written by this woman, Deborah. So Deborah is a psalmist. And we'll get to that next time. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word to us. Lord, we pray that it would just lay in our hearts this week and we would just meditate on the things, and particularly how great you are. Lord, we just thank you for calling each one of us. Your word says that we didn't call you. We didn't choose you. You chose us. So, Father, we pray that you will take us and use us this week. And, Lord, as we say so often, not just by the words that we speak, but by the way we live our lives, maybe we be witnesses to others. Open doors for us, Lord, this week, that we may speak to other people about you and witness to them by our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.